The reading is from Luke 10, verses 21 and 22, which is on page 1046 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke 10, verses 21 and 22, on page 106 of the Church Bibles. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Good. Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Andrews. It's always nice to welcome new people amongst us in the church family here, and if that's you, we're particularly glad you've been able to join us this evening. I'm going to lead us in prayer, so perhaps if you'd like to join me, I shall lead, and let's pray together. You tell us, Lord, that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. And so we come to you in our simplicity. We acknowledge that we can know nothing about you without you first revealing yourself. And we pray that you would take our dull minds and our blind eyes and our deaf ears. And we ask that you'd bring life and sight and hearing to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each one of us is used, and I hope this isn't painful to you, to receiving, analysing, and either rejoicing over or bemoaning results. The teacher with his or her Ofsted, the school or university student with his or her exams. Here in the city, results are being published and pored over all the time. There are medical results, match results, results of assessments, and interview results. And we all know all about them, and we're all only too familiar with the peaks and troughs of joy and despair, respectively. And this evening, I want us to see that Christian mission, whatever the results in our eyes, is the cause for exuberant praise. Now, the subject we've been exploring together throughout early January has been Christian mission. And we've seen that for mission to be genuinely Christian, it must involve the verbal announcement of the good news of Jesus. Medical, political, social, educational enterprises can be undertaken by Christians, and that's well and good, I hope they are. But they only deserve the name of Christian mission if they have as their primary goal the verbal announcement of the kingship of Jesus and the possibility of reconciliation with God through the death of Jesus on the cross. So we've seen that, and we've also seen that Christian mission, rightly understood, is warfare. We looked at last week. Do go online and have a look at it. We are soldiers if we are Christians. And we're on the winning side, which is always very good news indeed. But this week, I want us to see that the predominant result, and indeed the experience of Christian mission, should be that of joy. Joy, whatever the results, joy when we face rejection, joy in the face of the most aggressive opposition. The church, as it engages in mission, should be joyful, and Jesus, as the church engages in mission, is full of joy. If you want to make Jesus happy, this is what makes Jesus rejoice. Now, before we get into the two verses that we're taking this week, don't worry, there's plenty for us to look at. I was thinking of only doing one, actually, but I think we just got time for two. Before we get into the two verses, I was going to do a little bit of a recap and tie up a couple of loose ends from last week. I was going to talk a little bit about what we call, or like to call, full-time paid Christian work. You know, all of us are full-time Christian workers. The moment you become a Christian, you become a full-time Christian minister. I'm just lucky enough to be paid to be joyful. Isn't that great? To be paid to do something that's such fun. I get a nice fat salary at the end of the month and all the, well, it's not that fat, but it's fat enough. Okay, so, but we haven't got time for that, so we're not going to do it, and we'll do it next week, so make sure you're here, be here next week. And I was going to say something on the feminization of society, which came up as a result of last week. We talked about warfare and being Christian soldiers, but we haven't got time for that either, so we'll tackle that next week too, so come back. Today, whatever the human results, Christian mission brings joy to Jesus and results in joy, if we see it rightly. You know, I've had a couple of occasions to punch the air with joy over British sporting successes in recent months, and I'm sure many of you have too, but they're very short-lived, aren't they? You know, just a few weeks later, I won't mention them, particularly what they were, because they may be painful for some of you, but, and you may not have been punching the air at the same time that I was, but, you know, it doesn't last long, does it, before we're down in the dumps because we've lost the next thing or whatever. But engaging Christian mission as a full-time Christian worker, which is what you are, and A, it brings joy to Jesus, but B, it is a joyful experience. First, and let me say, we're going to have to rearrange our thinking a bit and see things from God's perspective if we're going to get this. But first, we can rejoice at the results of Christian mission because God deliberately discriminates. I wonder how you feel about that. It's not a very politically correct thing to talk about discrimination, is it? But just have a look at verse 21, and you're going to see that God deliberately discriminates and that Jesus rejoices over it. Chapter 10, verse 21. If your friend is in Lamentations or something like that, please sort them out. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, if we're going to make sense of this, we need to get hold of who is being referred to by the wise and understanding. And the answer comes in verses 13 to 16. Just have a look at verse 13. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Now that last verse, 15, is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, where Babylon sees herself as the bright morning star, great primary city in all the constellation. And Babylon has been strutting around the world, saying, "We don't need the God of Israel. We can trample all over God's people. We are so sophisticated and enlightened. We are the bright morning star." And God says, "You will be brought crashing down to the earth," which is exactly what happened. And now Jesus, as his Christian full-time workers go out proclaiming the truth of Jesus, sees Capernaum doing exactly the same thing. Oh, we're so sophisticated, we don't need this message of Jesus, we're enlightened, we don't need faith, we're far beyond that, we're a developed secularist town, all this nonsense about Jesus. And Jesus takes the verse that was applied to Babylon and applies it to Capernaum and says you'll be brought crashing down to the ground. So who are the wise and the learned? Oh, they are those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who think that when it comes to spiritual matters, they can do without Jesus. Those who say, well, I can go it alone. I'm far too sophisticated for all this Jesus business. And Jesus rejoices, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Very striking, that, isn't it? God the Father hides himself. God the Son, speaking in the power of God the Spirit, rejoices. The whole Trinity rejoices over this truth. Now, the idea of Thanksgiving, what's known as this divine reversal, is very, very familiar to Luke's gospel. He doesn't always use the language of knowledge and understanding. He often uses the language of poverty and power. Sometimes of weakness and power. Sometimes he uses the language of pride and humility. Sometimes of poverty and wealth. And we find it, first of all, way back at the beginning of the gospel in the Magnificat, which sets the tone for the gospel, where Mary, if you remember, sings and says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. What makes Mary so happy? He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the hungry with good things. So then in his power, God deliberately discriminates against those who say to themselves, I don't need God, I'm not prepared to acknowledge God, I shall make my way in God's world without God. And he hides himself from such and will not allow them to see him. And Jesus rejoices. Why is this a cause for thanksgiving? Well, imagine for one moment what heaven would be like if it were full of people who, through their own wisdom, power, knowledge, and prowess, had sussed God out. Here is a common room in heaven with a university professor peering out from behind his copy of The Guardian. I worked God out back in the mid-1950s. Through my theory of divinity. Have you read it, Simpson? It really was rather splendid. Here is a golf course in heaven with two supremely successful business people. I made a fortune in the banking world. Then, when I was ready, I turned my hand to sorting God out. In my own time, of course, after I'd made my fortune, and I sussed him in just a couple of hours. It didn't take long, you know. And here's a bar in heaven with a couple of celebrity atheists leaning up against it, cradling their pints of warm beer. I disproved God. My book was a world bestseller. I was fawned over by the BBC. Why, heaven would be hell, wouldn't it, if it were made up of that kind of arrogance and that kind of attitude? That is the attitude and approach of Genesis 3, man's original proud rebellion against God. Heaven would be little different from your office or your university lecture hall or the broadcasting studio. Heaven would be hell, wouldn't it? And so God deliberately conceals himself from the proud. God deliberately will not allow his truth to be perceived by the proud. It's part of God's judgment upon our arrogant self-sufficiency that he hides himself, and Jesus rejoices over it. Now, it seems to me that this is immensely important. Our apparent failures in mission are, in fact, a cause for praise. Of course, don't get me wrong, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He's sad at the prospect of people consigning themselves to hell through their arrogance. And later in the gospel, we read of Jesus lamenting, I wish I would have gathered you up under my wings as a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. And of course we weep over our friends, our relatives, our children, whatever, as in their arrogance they reject Jesus. Yes, on an individual level. But it's a cause of praise that God hides himself from the arrogant. We tend to see a Richard Dawkins or one of the celebrity atheists shaking their fist at God. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes think, well, you know, has God failed? As if God is cowering timidly in the corner. God, the frustrated evangelist. God, the impotent apologist. God, knocked semi-conscious and reeling slightly in the ring as Richard Dawkins strikes another blow. Or God wringing his hands in sad surrender that he's failed to persuade one of his clever adversaries who's got one up on him. Nonsense. God hides himself from Richard Dawkins. God won't allow himself to be seen by somebody with that sort of arrogant attitude. It's part of God's judgment on the world. Let's be clear that you don't have to be a university professor to be wise and understanding in your own eyes. Now, all of us know people who have their fingers rammed so far into their ears that nothing will come in and all that comes out is out of their mouth. But it's not that there's anything wrong with God or wrong with the gospel. The problem is in the human heart. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, what a warning this is to anybody amongst us, and I really hope there will be people like this here who's investigating the Christian faith. What a warning to all of us, actually. How easy for any one of us to be sitting in our Read, Mark, Learn study or our Christianity Explored group thinking, well, I know better than God on this. What a warning. But if God discriminates against the proud and learned in that way, God graciously reveals himself to the humble. And this gives us immense cause for hope and praise. Have a look at the second half of verse 21. Praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And once again, if we're going to get this clear, we need to work out who the little child is. Actually, that word little child literally is the baby, and it's the only time it's used in Luke's gospel, but the idea comes elsewhere. So if you turn over to chapter 18, verse 16, you'll see the idea again. Just keep a finger there, because we're going to be right back into those two verses, but skip over. They were bringing infants to Jesus. The disciples saw it and rebuked them. Verse 16, Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, don't hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, the point here is not that in order to become a follower of Jesus, you have to become infantile in your thinking. That's an absurd idea. Many of the leading thinkers in the development of human civilization have been Christians. Nor is the idea that in order to become a follower of Jesus, we need to be under the age of 7. You know, Christianity is only for the Sunday school. When we grow up, we'll become of age and become enlightened. Nor that Christian faith is just for underdeveloped, less technologically sophisticated parts of the world. And there's no such racism in Jesus' teaching. Now, the point of the child is that the child in first century culture was a nobody. The child had nothing to offer. It's not like our current age where, you know, everybody fawns over the baby and is sort of blowing kisses at them and coo-gee-coo and all the rest of it. The child is the centre of attention, isn't it, Garcy? No, the child in first century was a nobody, a nothing, no status, no rank, no position, no possessions, nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God reveals himself to the infant. In a moment, we're going to sing. Just grab hold of your song sheet a second and have a look at that song that's written by Augustus Toplady. Do you know, because of his surname, I always thought Augustus Toplady was a woman. Was he Top? He wasn't. It just was his name, Augustus Toplady. Very complicated, that. Took me years to work it out. Augustus was really the clue, wasn't it, that his name is Augustus. Would have been Augusta, otherwise. Verse 3. Man or woman, he knew a thing or two. Look at verse 3. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you know, one of the most humble and godly men I know is one of the most potentially influential and powerful men I know. But he's humble. Immensely humble. And God has shown him wonderful things. Yet back in the 1980s, when I was at theological college, I went to an essentially liberal college, was taught in the faculty by some of the kind of great professors of Western theology, I suppose, who in their human wisdom thought they knew better than Jesus in all sorts of areas of New Testament studies. And at the same time, I used to go up to North Norfolk to stay with my granddad, who was a farmer and who still ran a Bible study in his 80s. And one of the members of the Bible study was Bill, who had been converted 50 years earlier. And Bill was a cowman and had left school, I don't know, 14. Would read falteringly and had been sitting studying the Bible humbly for 50 years. And I used to return thinking, do you know, I think Bill knows far more of God than most of my university professors. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've revealed these things to little children. Isn't it thrilling? There'll be nobody strutting around heaven saying, well, I sussed God out. And it means that tonight, if you were to come to Jesus, this week as you come into your study, as you come to study and read Mark Learn or whatever it is, and you say to Jesus, I come to you with nothing in my hand, I deserve nothing, please teach me, I'm here ready to learn. He will reveal himself to you. Well, now, this is terrific, isn't it, in Christian mission? It means that whatever the results, humanly speaking, there is cause for praise. And Jesus rejoices. Yes, there'll be disappointments. Yes, frustration. Yes, sadness. Yes, opposition. Yes, sometimes very painful. I'm not suggesting, you know, there won't be tears. But there will always be joy because God is sovereign over the results. Well, now, just briefly, on to the second verse, we're going to look at verse 22, and we can see here that we can rejoice for a second reason, because in Christian mission, God chooses those who are his. Can I say that again just to make sure it really goes in? We can rejoice, Jesus rejoices, because in and through Christian mission, God chooses those who are his. Let me read the verse so you can see it there. Verse 22. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. From the days of the Enlightenment, we, and before actually, we humans in the West have increasingly considered ourselves to be free agents. This movement in our culture's thinking has developed and gained pace over the last 150 years with great rapidity. It is promoted by atheistic thinkers and philosophers, and their myth has been swallowed hook, line, and sinker right the way across our culture. We have individual rights, we demand our own personal choice on everything. Woe betide anybody who begins to suggest from a pulpit or a political platform that we might limit our freedom. So our generation has this idea that we are free agents kind of written into our blood, doesn't it? Can you write things into your blood? Let's not worry about that. Back in October, Keith Richards published his biography. You probably don't know who Keith Richards is. I think when I was a real pagan, I thought Keith Richards was very, very cool indeed. I mean, he is pretty cool, you know. He is pretty cool. Anyway, let's not get into that. I didn't read Keith Richards' biography. I think it's too seedy to read for me. But I did read its publication in the Times when it came out. And something fascinated me, that the Rolling Stones, in the early days of their life, when they were conscious, used to sit around reading, guess what? John Stuart Mill on liberty. Striking. The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we don't attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it. You want to see that writ large in a culture? Look at the life of the Rolling Stones. Freedom. But just a moment's thought should make us think, well, we're not really free. Geographically, I'm not free to go where I want. Socially, I'm not free to hobnob with whoever I want to hobnob to. I'm hoping to pop down to Westminster Cathedral for a wedding in May, or is it April? I can't remember, but I don't think Kate and Wills are going to invite me. So socially, I'm not that free, and financially, I'm certainly not free. Economically, well, I'm not free, nor am I free morally or temporally. There's a start, and the end is approaching fast for me at my stage of life. So this idea that we are absolutely free is a myth promoted by atheistic thinkers and philosophers and the advertising industry and the Rolling Stones and so on. In fact, some of you will remember when an Australian friend of ours came and spoke on this from this pulpit, and he put it so bluntly. I'll tell you how he said it. He said, we're not free geographically, we're not free socially, we're not free financially, went through it, rah, rah, rah. And then he said, what kind of idiot believes in the freedom of the will? And he's right, isn't he? I mean, I wouldn't put it like that, personally. I mean, it's a little bit blunt, but here is an area where you're not free. You are not free to access the knowledge of God. You've never seen him. Have you met God face to face? Of course you haven't. Nor have I. And so in and of yourself, you're not free. You're not free to know anything about God. The first tiniest detail about God is only possible for you to know because he chooses to reveal it to you. You know, I was thinking about this. Our family had become the proud possessor of a chicken over Christmas. And I thought to myself, you know, this little chicken in its cage, you know. I actually went downstairs and I said to it, you know, chicken, what do you know of me? You know, tell me what you know about me. And of course, poor thing, it just looked at me with its head on one side. I mean, the only thing it can know is what I reveal. And in terms of knowing what I think and what excites me, and it hasn't even got a clue about it, has it? It's a chicken. And the only way it could ever know anything about me is if I was somehow to find some means of entering into its little chicken world. I don't know how you do that. And making myself and declaring myself to it. It's completely outside of its realm of understanding. You cannot make or form any reliable opinion of God on your own. You're not free. You are limited. You are unenlightened, dim, and dumb without God first making himself known to you. Now look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Notice the all, absolutely everything. It is an absolute, isn't it? God has given everything to Jesus. Everything there is to be known about God is in the hands of Jesus. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. Notice the negative. No one means no one. Nobody knows who the Father is except the Son. It's a tight unit of revelatory understanding. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Praise God that he might choose to enter into our finite ignorance in and through the person of his only Son, who has everything there is to be known about God, and in his grace and kindness, choose to make himself known to a dumb creature like William Taylor. In mission, God is enthroned. Jesus is enthroned in absolute authority and power. Praise God. Mission is an activity that makes Jesus happy and for which we can rejoice in exuberant praise. Ah, says somebody, surely this is grossly unfair of God. No, you and I have rebelled against God. We forfeited the right to liberty and the knowledge of God. And God in mission is graciously doing something we don't deserve. Ah, says somebody else, surely this makes us little more than automata. It's rather like Granny weeding out her lettuces, you know. He's just leaning over and picking out one here and picking out another there and the rest he's chucking in the bin. No, that's to ignore the perfect balance of verse 21. Do you see how the proud and the humble, the human side of it, is balanced so perfectly in this little two verses? And if you lose that balance, you become very wonky in your theological thinking. Oh, says somebody else, surely if God chooses, then we needn't bother with Christian mission. No. This is what this chapter's been all about. The way God does all this, quite extraordinarily, is to employ people like you and me to go and make the truth of Jesus known and to engage us in his enterprise. Well, there will be many, many experiences. It's going to be a great month of mission, this. The university students, you start, don't you, tomorrow night, 24th to 28th. The University of London, or the University of London, the London-wide mission. This term, people are going to be doing dialogue suppers. I did one on Friday night down in Starbucks. It was great. There were musos there and one or two people who were investigating the Christian faith. We're all engaged as full-time workers in mission. There'll be all sorts of human emotions, peaks and troughs, sadnesses, disappointment, but running through it all, joy. It makes Jesus happy. And we can have real joy because in Christian mission, God discriminates and makes himself known to the humble. And in and through Christian mission, God chooses his people. And Jesus is enthroned. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your ways are so different to ours, and we pray that you would change our minds so that we think and understand things the way that you do. Thank you for these wonderful truths, and thank you that you graciously make yourself known to the humble. And so we pray that you would make us like little children coming to you to be fed and taught. Thank you that you hide yourself from the proud and arrogant, and therefore we pray that you would humble many people in this city, bring them to their knees. And thank you that you have placed the Lord Jesus right at the center of all of this. And we pray that we would rejoice with the same joy that he rejoices with at his enthronement. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.